You're listening to a sermon by Galen Voth recorded on Sunday, May 18th, 2008 at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I'm quite familiar with the fact that there are liturgical readings that are assigned for every week. This is my Anabaptist attempt to be, break with tradition. And so what I did is I did choose the four readings and didn't actually choose an epistle, chose Acts, but did so for a reason. When Erna first asked me if I would come to be with you this morning, I was quite excited to be able to do it because I was planning, I'd been invited to go to Israel with MCC on a leader's tour. And one of the obligations for going on this tour was that when we came back, we should be doing some teaching of our experience or, passing on some of the things we'd learned. And I was quite excited because I thought, oh good, this is an immediate opportunity for me to be able to do that. And so I had agreed on that basis. And then it turned out that I got a review from my advisor, and I had a little more work to do. So I thought I better not interrupt my work. I'm on a sabbatical year from the college, and I thought I better not interrupt my work and take off and get my head filled with new ideas of peace and justice and Palestinian and Israeli conflict and, whatever. So, because that's what happens to me, so I thought I'd stay focused. So I decided not to go. So that means that this morning I'm speaking to you on a topic that I have probably spent 4 years thinking about. 1 year, probably from morning till night, in fact, even during my sleep. So, wow, right? And the last time I was here, I read my sermon, and at the end realized that I had probably waded into some pretty deep waters on the nature of forgiveness. And so we're back on that topic, actually, of forgiveness and witnessing, but I'm doing it without notes. The notes you have are the scripture texts. I really mean that. I don't think I could preach a better sermon than has been preached in the texts. I think what's responsible for us as Christian believers, and I don't think this just falls on people who are educated to do so, but I think it's the collective, we as believers, that when we gather and we read scripture together and we ask, what does this mean? And we come to the text with our own perceptions of what it means to us that day, that moment, that I think we can really believe that God is meeting us. There's a lot that is said about the inspiration of Scripture, Scripture being inspired. And that's essentially the topic of my dissertation. I'm working in an area called constructive theology. I'm not necessarily a constructive theologian, but what I'm doing is I'm looking at all those who have called themselves, or as many as I can find, that have called themselves constructive theologians from the late 19th century till 2007. And so that's hundreds of theologians. Most of them are either British or American, and there's a few in South Africa. But what they're doing is they're asking themselves, how do we have theology that is fitting for our time? Because what's what we want? Fitting theology, right? Theology that fits the problems, the needs of our time. Now, how many of you at least once have read scripture in your private time and said, this fits my circumstance, right? And then you'll read the same scripture. If I know, like, my mother-in-law is one of those who makes a little note beside the text, and then she comes back to it 3 years later, reads it again, and it has a new meaning, and she reads the note beside, and she is reminded of the meaning it had for her the last time she read it. But have some of you had that experience? I mean, that's a very common experience of reading scripture, that it means something new, and sometimes means absolutely nothing. I remember this feeling of when, I was taught when I was a little child that it was very important to read scripture daily. So for many years, I did this as almost a habit more than, it was a devotion. It was a habit a ritual that was in out of devotion, out of my love for God. But I remember there were many days where I would open the text, and, you know, I wouldn't be there long, maybe 15 minutes, but I would leave and very little had been said. And the reason very little had been said is I really wasn't interested in hearing anything that day. I don't know how many of you have been in a conversation with someone, you walked away and you go, what was that conversation about? Because you weren't really there. So if you actually think that reading scripture is about conversing with God or God conversing with us, already we have a pretty big assumption about what our set of writings is going to do for us, right? We're actually assuming that the set of writings is going to be God's speech to us. Wow, right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that's been made out of metaphor and the ability of a text to speak or not speak and the author's intentionality and all this kind of stuff. And that's what I have to spend, you know, months reading about. And at the end of that, you come up, you go, it's fairly naive to believe that scripture speaks because God is speaking to us through it. Can be that way. More and more as I'm doing my work, I'm realizing how much that we need to believe is really very naive. But naive in which sense, right? Naive in that it's myth or not true, not really plausible, but we'll believe it anyway. And the Trinity is one of those ideas, right? It's constructed. But it's not constructed out of nothing. It's constructed out of something. But it is constructed very much like what you read in response to a mystery that cannot be fully represented. And so we're left with this idea that in this text called scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament, the Christian scriptures, what we're left with is this telling of how God has acted in the past, and we get to believe it or not. Now, some of what we have described there is vague, to say the least, but still very meaningful. How many of you have ever read the first few chapters of Genesis just as a big story? Any of you? It's a beautiful story, right? I mean, yesterday, the thing I was led to think about as I was working on my dissertation is, which comes first, science or aesthetics? So I'm going to ask you, because I'm curious. If you had to have a little hierarchy, like hierarchy, you know, everything fits into something else, or a bowl, that's a new metaphor, you know, the bowl and everything kind of fits inside the bowl. If you had to design a bowl for how you view God, would this bowl be art, beauty, truth, goodness, you know, aesthetics, feeling, or would it be science? So for how many of you would it be art, aesthetics, beauty, truth? And I mean truth then, you know, in this bigger, you know, not the scientific empiricism. But how many of you would there be some sense that it is science, it is facts, it is... See, and so I think it depends on where we start. And I realize that I started with science when I started my dissertation, and my advisor starts with aesthetics. So you can imagine why I'm rewriting. Okay? It's as simple as that. You choose your advisor. This is what I've heard. This is the British model. So I'm doing it through Wales, which means you just basically please one person who then says, you know, I think this is a body that I can actually now pass off to two readers. You know, until they decide to pass it off, it doesn't get passed off. And it says apparently it takes you as long to get a dissertation in Wales or in the British system till you start thinking like your dissertation advisor. Then it takes you 30 years to unthink that. So I won't have 30 years left. I'm 55 this year. So my guess is I'll still be thinking like Robert Pope by the time I'm 85. So if you're going to do a dissertation in, I advise you choose carefully because you will be thinking like your advisor by the time you are done. One luck. I actually kind of like my advisor's point of view, even though I don't particularly agree with it. I've had to move in that direction. Now, there have been a couple of challenges for me, and I'm just going to throw out some of these random reflections. he's Reformed. I'm Anabaptist. Didn't think it would be that big a deal, because I actually thought I, as an Anabaptist, could convince a Reformed thinker that they were wrong and I was right. Realize that actually Welsh Reformed thinkers are incredibly independent. They have a sense of autonomy from the that is actually not that different than Anabaptist thinking, which is good, right? They like this idea of the independent congregations and, you know, we're not the Church of England. You know, it's almost like Anglicanism can be a bad word at times, you know. But anyway, it's this idea of the independence of the Church. So that's good. We're agreed on that. But that sovereignty of God question. You know, we really are anthropologists in the Mennonite community. Did you know that? We like being human. We're actually not that disturbed by it. In fact, we like studying who we are. We like studying how we group. We're anthropologists, we're sociologists, and we love studying our past. We're historians, right? We're not typically scientists and mathematicians, but we're really good. If you look at the disciplines we like economics, so we like numbers. I think we're really good at ethics. We like psychology. We like thinking about how the mind works, how we are going to be moral among and with each other. Would you agree? Is that kind of a Mennonite description? So I was a deeply rooted anthropological theologian, and I liked being human. Well, my advisor said, God's God, and you're human, and that's good. And we're studying God when we study theology. And I'm going, okay, we're studying God, but we're studying God from a human perspective. Hence constructive theology, right? So you can tell already that more than likely I'm feeling more sympathetic to the people I'm reviewing than he is, which has also been a bit of a problem. So I'm learning to be critical even though I'm sympathetic. So I actually think there's something to this idea that we construct our ideas about God and how God works with us. And we construct it out of how God has acted among us. Right? Now, sovereignty. So turn to Psalm 145 for a minute. Is there any problem for a Mennonite, like I am, to think about the sovereignty of God without putting the human in that place of distance and wrath? That's what we often get associated with it. Have you ever heard of that idea? You know, God is all sovereign, but his views about us also are not particularly favorable. God doesn't really like us, is often the correlation to it, right? We're separate from God, and God doesn't really like us. But he gets to like us because he sends Jesus, and Jesus somehow makes us likable. You ever? It's a kind of an atonement theory. This is a very crass way of saying what often we hear, right? Now, if you read this text, this is Psalm 145. This is long before Christ has come. But it is out of the same vein that Christ will come, right? Because the psalmist, we assume these are songs of David, or they express at least David's court, his ideas. And the lineage of David is the lineage through which Jesus comes. So we hear here already foreshadowings, right, of Christ, what Christ will do, what Christ tells us about. But does Christ only do it, or does God do it before Christ comes? This is Trinitarian. Does God change in Christ, or was God always the God he was in Christ? Well, a good Anabaptist said God always was the God he was in Christ, right? No? Sure. If God loved me in Christ, he loved me before Christ. Because he sent Christ because he loved me, and he loved me before he sent him. While I was yet a sinner, God loved me. Right? Herein is love, not that we love God. This isn't pietism. This is what? Because we've been loved. We've been raptured. We've been captured. We've been caught up in the great mystery of God's love for us. Right? That's sovereignty. So all you have to be able to do is look at creation, God the Creator, and you go, wow, there's manifold blessing. There's untold diversity. There's life springing up here and there, even where we don't see it. But is there also conflict, systemic to the system of creation? There is, right? We just planted grapes last week, and then we find out that there might be a little bug in the ground that likes our roots and might want to eat the roots of our plants, right? So suddenly the earth doesn't look as happy to me as it looked when I was putting the, because let me help plant, as I was putting the grapes into the ground, the earth looked like a little home. Did, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Oh, sweet. You know, pack it, stamp it. There, now you're safe. Till you find out that in the ground itself lies this corruption. It's a good word, isn't it? Corruption. Did you remember hearing the word corruption in any of the texts we read? Was David fit for corruption? That's all he was fit for after he'd wrote all his psalms, built a kingdom. What was left was a body that would do what? Decay. Die. That's it. Right? How many of you ever heard the day you're born is the day you start to die? It's a sad thought. If you ever have some, if you're pregnant, you know that probably from the moment of conception you're born to die. Because not every conception comes forth as a full-blown life, autonomous life, right? That's a very sad thought, isn't it? But it's real. You're born to die. But there's something in between, isn't there? I would hope, right? Just something. And it's called a lifespan. Your own personal history. It's what you get to do, what you get to contribute. Now it says, apparently, we're called to be witnesses. But witnesses to what? Not just witnesses to the fact that Christ has come, but witnesses to the manifold stuff that God has done and is doing among us. Everything is a witness to God if we see it through the right eyes. Now, of course, how do you handle this idea of corruption? On many levels, right? Many levels. Well, one, it's handled through forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness. And secondly, it's handled through resurrection. This is how God deals with corruption. From the Garden of Eden, we're told we were given autonomy, choice, freedom. God was free to give us freedom. His sovereignty did not mean that he couldn't choose, if he chose to do so, give us freedom. Right? So you're free. You're free to actually decide how you're going to spend that lifespan. You're free. You can either spend it praising God, being in love with God, or you can spend it being angry with God, and you can spend it saying, I will not praise you because right now I'm actually looking at the corruption, and it looks greater than forgiveness. The corruption looks greater than resurrection. So this is what we're supposed to be out witnessing to. We're supposed to be out witnessing to good news, not bad news. The bad news we're all aware of. We're all aware we're born to die. It's intrinsic. It comes with us. Schleiermacher talks about it. He says it's this what? This feeling of absolute dependence on something to give us life, right? From the very moment we're born. Somebody said that, you know, the beauty about an animal life is that they're not aware of what's going to happen next. No, but they're very aware of what's happening in the moment. Because my husband and I had this conversation, you know, the thought is that animal life is kind of blissful because they aren't aware of their own mortality. And we talked about, we said, that can't possibly be true. Because why are animals so anxious then whenever their mortality is threatened, right? Our roosters spend most of their time walking around going, you know, whatever they're cock-a-doodling doing to what? Protect their hens, right? Why? They're very aware of their mortality. Our cows, when we had cows, were always looking over their shoulder wondering where their food was going to come from because why? Somehow you sense that they were afraid they were going to starve to death. Right? I don't think animal life, if you have the breath of life, somehow you have this sense that that breath of life can be distinguished. And we're told in Genesis that both animal life, all living life that breathes, and human life, is given their breath from God. So in a sense, it's given to us, and therefore we feel it could also be taken away, right? because of that, you can be angry, disturbed, anxious, frustrated, because that could be the last word. But the last word, that's not the last word. How many of you, I like a lot of what Marianne is her name, said. There was a lot there that, a lot of different theories about the Trinity that she got into one very short article. But the one that I really like is that in God, it's the newest one, it comes out of complexity theory, but that in God we have two things. We have God's Word, which is the given, the static in one sense. And it's what is. Does this make sense? It's like this chair is, right? Doesn't mean it will be forever, but you can say there is a chair, I can describe it, I can sit on it, it exists, it is. Now, on the other hand, you can also have possibility, right? Wisdom, probability, okay? Putting things together in new and novel ways, right? So you have the word, what is spoken, what is in place, and then you have like the text, the scripture text, right? It's written, it's there. But then the multiple interpretations or variations of ways we can move this is wisdom. So it'd be no different than saying these chairs exist, but do they always have to be in this place? No, they don't. You could rearrange this room anytime you wanted, right? You would not want to probably waste your time rearranging chairs just for the sake of rearranging chairs because you see, I can do it. I'm free to change chairs, so I'm going to come here and rearrange chairs all day. You'd go, it's a waste of time. So it's not about freedom for freedom's sake. It's about freedom to make wise choices, to actually be able to make words fit into new circumstances, make ideas fit into new circumstances, make Christ fit into new circumstances. Does that make sense a little bit? That's what you get to be a witness to. You get to be a witness to what has Christ done. Hannah Arendt says the message of Jesus Christ is a secular message as well as a Christian message. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ was sent to the nations? Doesn't mean that Christ is Buddha. Not talking about that. We're talking Christ. Do we really believe that Christ was sent to the nations? Not Buddha to some nations and Christ to other nations, right? But Christ, the message of Christ. Well, if you believe in a universal God, a God of the universe who brought everything into being, in him in whom we live and move and have our being, then of course it's not hard to think about Christ, the Word, being the universal Word. So you have to ask yourself, well, what Word? What was God saying in Christ? Well, in Christ, God was saying, I love you. That's what he's saying. I'm not personal in creation, I'm personal with people. Right? In creation, you see an art form as personal reflection, but it's not necessarily relational. Though, how many of you have ever created something and you feel quite related to it by the time you're done? So I'm not sure that God doesn't have some very heartfelt relation with the world, the cosmos. But with you as a human being, right? There's a relationship. Karl Barth talks about it as the humanity of God. In Jesus, we see the humanity of God. But we don't just see it, we hear it, right? Jesus talked and he left impressions and he left words and his disciples talked about these after, and that's what we have. We have reflections, memories, real stuff. Like that's what that whole piece in Luke's about. This is real stuff. This is not myth. This is not fabrication. This isn't somebody sitting around at the end of the time saying, now if I was going to construct a perfect person, what would I make them look like? And oh yes, Christ, that fits. No, because they were doing that already. That's what the Greeks were doing, right? The Greeks were sitting around and saying, okay, what would perfection look like? Perfection would look like this. And they named the perfections or the virtues by gods or assigned them to gods, right? And you worship these virtues. So that's nothing new. Christ is not just one of the virtues located in the heavens that has come to earth. It's much bigger. It's the universal God who's come to make a personal statement about his affections for us. But he did something else. Hannah Arendt says it's a secular message. She's a Jew who experienced Germany in the Second World War. And she's a philosopher, so she thinks. She said, you know what Jesus did? He did something that no Jew could do before, no Greek could do before. He came and he said, forgive. for they know not what they do. The Greeks weren't forgiving, they were just trying to live up to ideals. And retribution was the way you handled it, right? You tried to reform people. And you did so often by coercion. But the Jews, how did you get over a sin committed? It wasn't just through repentance, it was through repentance and sacrifice, right? So Jesus comes to meet both the Hebrew sacrificial system and to meet the Greek virtue system. He's the perfect human in that sense. And what we have there is a fulfillment then of Greek philosophy, Greek law, and Jewish law. And it's all finished for us. And after that, what we do is we walk out and we treat each other differently. Because as Hannah reminds us, it isn't God who's to forgive, therefore we forgive, but it's the other way around, right? In the story we have, or the Lord's Prayer. Father, what? Forgive us so we can forgive others? It's forgive as we've forgiven. Human action becomes very, very important. Responsibility becomes very important. And the one thing that Hannah Arendt probably doesn't draw emphasis to, because she's focused on Jesus, the historical person, is she doesn't focus on the third person of the Trinity, and that is the power, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I think there are people who can learn a great deal by just looking at the teachings of Jesus. A great deal. Because what Jesus taught was truth. There are people who can learn a great deal by looking at creation. They can learn a great deal about God. Why? Because it's the manifold witness to God's creative ability, right? It's through the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of God, that I think we're able to, as a collective body and maybe even as individuals often, understand things from God's perspective, the God who is truly other. One thing, I'm going to end with this, the one thing that I've spent the most time thinking about as I've been writing my dissertation, because I am an Anabaptist, and Anabaptists tend to, we're kind of a wonky bunch because we go all over the place. We have Anabaptists historically who emphasize the spirit a great deal, mysticism, the union of the soul, the human soul with God. In fact, they're almost one. And then on the other hand, we have people who put a lot of emphasis on the letter of the scripture, and then you've got a lot of diversity in between. And what I've been struggling with probably is this Anabaptist dichotomy, because on one hand, I recognize the value of the witness of Scripture, but it can't be scientific. If it's scientific, it's supposed to be open up to what? Evidence of failure, right? It becomes a hypothesis that you should actually be able to disprove, right? That's the intention, actually, the scientific intention, is to make it not believable. Right? Because if you can make it believable on the terms that it's not believable after that test, well, then it should stand. Well, I mean, let's face it, we're putting a collective memory of God to the test. On what basis? Other than this is a collective memory that we trust, right? Generation to generation to generation, we are speaking about what God has done, right? And we continue to speak of what is done. How are we going to put that collective memory to the test? Well, in part, we have to put it to the test by saying, are we living like people that represent God well? And then again, you're back to this question, well, who is God? And if it's just a warm, fuzzy feeling we have inside, then that can be explained as well from all kinds of things that give us warm, fuzzy feelings, right? Aesthetics. Art. So it can't just be that either, right? Because I get that when I listen to certain kinds of music, don't you? A sense of spiritual aliveness. Or you get it from reading a certain text and hearing the words, and it brings you into kind of a different place. Well, that's beautiful. That's part of created beauty, right? We've created it. We've brought it into being. So you have aesthetics and you have science, and both kind of fail you. So Bart talks about this, and I never used to like Bart because I thought he was conservative. And I remember I was at Princeton Seminary meeting my advisor my second year in, and he asked me whether I'd ever read Bart, and I said, no, I don't like Bart. That was my response. Good Anabaptist theologian. We don't read theologians. I don't like him. And then he said, well, why not? And I said, I don't know, but for some reason I have the impression that he's quite stuffy. And then conservative. And then he took me for lunch at this very nice place on Princeton and introduced me to a Bart scholar, a well-renowned Bart scholar who we had lunch with. And he teasingly said, she doesn't like Bart, now tell him your reason why. I felt so foolish. I immediately came home and I've been reading Bart ever since. So I want to leave you with a little thing about Bart and the Holy Spirit, which probably for me has truly revolutionized thinking about the kingdom of heaven. And that is why I included the Isaiah passage. I included the Isaiah passage because of this idea of the seed. It's there and it grows, right? And didn't Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is going to be like that with you or among you? It's just going to be like a seed. You can't see it and it's going to grow. And it's going to grow into a big plant. So this mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the Holy Spirit. This is Bart's explanation of the eschaton, and I love it. He said, too often we think about Christ's return as being at the end of time. But he said it was the end of the old time that Christ began to return. He sees the return of Christ happening in three stages. It's the most beautiful concept of Christ with us. Christ came to be with us, the humanity of God, in his body, then he died. But God did not leave his body to corruption, but he was the first of the resurrection, the first begotten Son. First of the resurrection. That resurrected Jesus is the first return of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? It's the first return of Jesus. In a sense, a confirmation of who Jesus is. But it's also different. It's the beginning of a new time. Truly, cosmic new time, right? It's the rebirth. You have the Adam and the old, right? This is the rebirth. It's so we actually live in a reborn cosmos. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I believe it now because I'm convinced that everything has to be somewhat different. I mean, some of you are going to disagree with me on that, I know it. But I believe this. It's why? Because I want to, partly. Second, Christ said what? I have to go return to the Father so I can send you whom? The Holy Spirit. Return as Spirit. So what you have here in this passage in Acts, I think it's the Acts one, right? No, it's the Luke one. Where you touch him, you feel him, it's his body, the resurrected body. He returns, and then he sends the Holy Spirit. So we have this second coming of Christ, right? Isn't that good? So the first return, the second return, and then he said the third return is going to be the return at the end of time. So if you really believe in the Trinity, and it's three in one, then you can't make them three persons. It's God coming in humanity in Jesus, entering his created world. And it is also God coming to us in the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the return of the final completion of the renewed cosmos. But we live in the beginning of the renewed cosmos called the kingdom of God. You can believe it or not. I think it's kind of beautiful. I believe it. That's where I end. In process.